It's a great privilege to be with you for the morning worship. I've enjoyed meeting some of you already and just want to commend you for how you pitched in the change of venue for the conference and did such a good job hosting the conference this past weekend. Let us seek now the Lord's enlightenment as we would read His Word and listen to it preached. O Holy God, You who are glorious and indeed are light, in You is no darkness. You revealed to us the light of Your Word. We pray now that the Spirit who inspired these words would illumine our understanding and moreover would grant that they be preached in the demonstration of Your own holy power. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Psalm 96. O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, I imagine that some of you boys and girls have played tug rope, where you get two teams, a long rope, and either a line or a mud puddle. The object is to pull the other team across the line or into that mud puddle. But you know, life can be something of a tug rope game, although it's not a game. And the difference is, it's not just being pulled one of two directions. You're the rope, and you're being pulled in multiple directions. I know all your young mothers know exactly that of which I speak, the various demands upon you with the children and church and school and so many other things. You men know as well, juggling responsibilities between work and home and church and whatever. Many of us feel as if we're being tugged in 100 different directions. And in that tugging, it is very difficult at times to set our priorities. Well, you know, the church is facing this problem today, for there are so many demands upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, so many calls and clamoring to do this and to do that. Currently, there's a great emphasis on the church speaking out in social justice and seeking to bring about social justice, or perhaps there's great demands on the church for counseling or community involvement or whatever. It's very important for us in times like this, when there are so many demands upon the church, to focus or refocus. What are we all about? What is the work, the primary work that God has assigned to the church? What's the primary work he's assigned to you in this congregation? Well, Psalm 96 answers this question for us very aptly. And I've chose this theme in this psalm to follow up on the conference from this weekend, where we actually address part of the great work of the church, which is to worship God. Actually, this is part of the psalms that we looked at this weekend. We looked at Psalm 100. If you heard that message, you remember that Psalms 93 to Psalm 100 are a little section in the Psalter. I've entitled them Messianic Kingdom Psalms. They are prophetic about the coming and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ and the church's response to him, the nation's obligation to him. And it's in the midst of describing the kingdom of Christ in which we participate that we have given us the work of the church. And I want to show you this morning that God calls the church to worship him and preach the gospel with the desire and expectation that the nations will come to Christ. God calls us to worship him and preach the gospel with the desire and expectation that the nations will come to know Christ. So we're going to consider these three things that are there in your bulletin: the great work of the church, the gracious message of the church, and the glorious confidence of the church. And you'll note at the psalm that's basically divided into three stanzas. So the first stanza is the great work of the church. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. We see that God calls us here to two great works. He first, in verse 1 and the first half of verse 2, calls us to this work of worship that we've examined this weekend. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. The command to sing here is summarizing all the various acts of worship. This is used because it is something that directs our praise unto God. You notice the command is repeated three times, that we are to sing, and we are to sing to the Lord. We're to sing to the name of the Lord. In the Bible, when we read of the name of the Lord, that refers to everything by which he has revealed himself, not just the names which we think, Lord or God or Jesus, but all of his titles, all of his attributes, all of his works, all of his words, every way, everything by which God has revealed himself, that's the name of God. Here we're being told that we are to praise him. We're to come to him in corporate worship because of who he is and because of what he's done. Now, in one sense, this commandment is addressed to all the nations, because remember, this is a prophetic psalm. And in the Old Covenant, it was anticipating the kingdom of Christ coming unto the ends of the earth. For us, as we sit here this morning, this is the reality. This is the responsibility. This is what's happening now throughout the world. And of course, all people have a responsibility to worship God, but it's particularly directed to us. You'll note that this is the new song. The new song is the affections that grow out of our experience of God's redemption. A new song might be old words that express a new experience. Or as we find in 1 Corinthians 14, people bringing psalms or hymns to the worship service. But what's important to note is that our praise, our singing to God, is growing out of our experience of God in our lives. Not just who he is abstractly, but who he is to us. Our own experience, our own redemption, God's goodness to us in our salvation, in his covenant, in his protection, in all of his mercy. And this drives our worship. We bless him. We adore him. We honor him. We come with thanksgiving expressed to him because of his work in us and for us. Very important reminder of how we should approach worship. We spoke this weekend about preparing. That preparation, it considers who God is and what he does. It's also a preparing in terms of who he is in your life, where you internalize the experiences of the history of the church. Think of Psalm 66. The psalmist describes the destruction of the Egyptians at the Red Sea. And then he says to us, hundreds of years later for him, and now centuries later for us, he calls us to come stand by the sea and see what God has done. You see, we're to do that. We are to personalize these experiences because these are our ancestors. This is part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in that same psalm, the psalmist says, come, let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. And that's how we should think. As you're coming to worship, what has the Lord done for you? Yes, in your life, but even this past week. What mercies, what providence, what protections, what grace, what answers to prayer, what growth and holiness. And so we come and we praise God. And this, in fact, is the primary thing that we're to do as a church. As I'll show you in a few moments, it's for this reason that God has indeed saved us. But we're not to be inward looking. The second work that's described here is that of gospel proclamation. The second half of verse 2 and verse 3. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Now, this word translated here, tell of his salvation, in fact, is the Hebrew word that's translated by a word that you know well, and that is to gospel. Our word evangelize comes from the Greek word that translates this word here. So it's not just talking about, it is a formal proclamation of the gospel. The good news that God is in Christ Jesus reconciling sinners to himself. And so we see that as we come to worship God, we also are to be proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice as well that he describes this gospel as his glory. The gospel is the glory of God. The gospel is a description of the marvelous works amongst all the peoples. And you know, there's nothing more glorious, is there, than what Paul calls the mystery of the incarnation. I trust that you think often on the reality of who your Savior is. God, who took to himself a human nature, that as the God-man, he might perfectly redeem his people from their sins. All the while, as he was God incarnate, he also is continuing to be the second person of the Godhead. And all the attributes of God being manifested by him and in him as well. There's no more profound mystery in our scripture than the mystery of the incarnation. And it's the center of gospel proclamation. God is in Christ reconciling men and women, boys and girls to himself. And I would want you to think about the gospel as something that is glorious, that it is marvelous. It boggles the mind. There's nothing equal to it. Everything else is inferior. And this we are to be doing. Now we're to do it in our worship service. We're talking here to the church. The church gathered corporately. The church singing praises to God and proclaiming the gospel. And thus, our worship services must be full of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what he promised? If he's lifted up, he will draw all people unto himself. Christ. We should preach Christ and exalt Christ. But you notice that our preaching, which is part of corporate worship, and so in fact it is an act of worship, is not the only place that we preach this gospel. He also says that we are to do it day to day. So it should mark our life as a congregation that we are busy about the work of evangelism. Preach is not just done in corporate worship. Preaching should also be the foundation of our evangelistic and missionary enterprises. And everything else grows in and out of preaching. But we must be evangelistically minded as the people of God, because this is the work that God has called you to do. And he then enforces this work with these motives in verses 4 through 6. Notice verse 4 begins with the word for. You boys and girls know why for is there. It means why. Why are we to do this? He answers the question, because the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. So often in the Psalms we read this expression, great is the God and greatly to be praised. But you know, words have lost so much of their significance today. We use awesome for pizza. Or I had a call the other day, somebody, an alumni thing, and every other word was, oh, that's awesome, as she was talking about my life. There's nothing awesome about my life except God saved me, who was a wretched sinner. But we've debased our vocabulary, and so sometimes it's difficult for us to understand what it means that God is great, isn't it? Just try to define it. Well, the psalmist does define it for us. He tells us about God's greatness, that he is superior, he's sovereign, and he's splendid. He's superior. Great is the Lord. He is to be feared above all gods. Now this term God, since it's used in Scripture, is used for God's angels. So in Psalm 89:7, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. And so in that holy council, as he's surrounded by these glorious angels, he is superior to them. They are inferior to him. So obviously, he's also superior to all the pretended gods. Psalm 95:3, for the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. He is superior. They are but pretenders, and all else are but creatures. And so it's his superiority that shows us his greatness. He is to be feared, loved, trusted in, revered above all other beings. He's sovereign. The psalmist expands in verse 5 on this true God over against the false gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Think how often in Scripture God uses, this is why creation, one of the many reasons creation is so important, how God uses the fact that he is the creator to express his sovereignty and the fact that he alone is God. Or the folly of idolatry is expressed, say, in Psalm 115. They have mouths, they speak not, they have ears, they can't hear, they have feet, they can't walk. Or the irony of Isaiah, who talks about you take a remnant piece of wood and you make a god, that you've used that wood for all other kinds of things and you bow down to it. Idolatry, indeed, is the height of all folly. It's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. But our God, he's the living God. He's the one who by his own word made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And thus he is sovereign. For he who has made all things governs and controls all things. And then his greatness is seen in his splendor. In verse 6, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Now we have here a figure of speech that's often used in Hebrew poetry. And you can think of it as an X. So the first word that we have here, splendor, is paralleled with the last word, the fourth word, which is beauty. And the two middle words are also parallels. So God's splendor, well, that's his beauty. That is how his name is expressed in all of his attributes. The glorious loveliness of our God. The beauty and splendor of our God. Now the middle two, that second parallel, refers to his mighty strength. So that majesty and strength are before him. Our God is all powerful. He does whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth. And his greatness is seen in his splendor and in his strength. And notice where it is most peculiarly manifested. It says that splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. It's as we gather in corporate worship, all this comes together now, that here we are extolling the name of God. We are proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. We are reflecting on God's goodness to us. And it's here in the assembly that God most gloriously reveals his beauty and strength to us. And of course, the height, the apex of that is in preaching, where God himself is speaking to us and revealing himself to us in all of the might and splendor and wonder of his works. So we see this great work of the church, this work of worship, and this work of gospel preaching. We'd want you to note that our services then must be full of God, the glory of God. That's why we read Scripture and why we pray, why we read the law. And our gospel proclamation must not be some watered-down thing, but a full unfolding of the person and work of God and of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the great work of the church, to worship God, to proclaim the gospel. We next, in the next stanza, see the gracious message of the church. Again, we have a threefold commandment. Verse 7, the first half of verse 8, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. This word ascribe means to give, to declare. So when Solomon was declared king, they said, long live King Solomon. We say, long live King Jesus. We are ascribing to him. We are declaring about him, his worth, his honor, as the psalmist tells us. We are to speak back to him of his glory and strength, the ground of his greatness. We are to give him the glory due to his name. But now he's speaking to the world. Families of peoples is a way the Old Testament addresses the Gentiles and those who are outside of Christ. Here now you hear this gospel proclamation. What we are to be doing is telling people, not Jesus loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. No, we are to say, you bow. You bow at the feet of King Jesus. You ascribe to him the honor and worth that belongs to him. You'll see the focus of this in verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Again, from the psalmist's perspective, the Lord is coming to reign. But as we sit here this morning, we say with the psalmist, the Lord reigns. This means that Jesus has assumed kingship. It's how this section of Psalms begins in Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He's robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He's put on strength as his belt. This is belt. It's talking about the Messiah. Now, our Savior reigns. He who created the world has firmly established it. And it's his kingdom above all that is established. He's the one who sits on the throne now as the righteous judge and judging the peoples in all righteousness. So you see, the gospel is not about man. The gospel is about God and what God has done for men. The gospel is addressed to men, but it comes with a command and with pleading and with appeal that you are a rebel. You've taken up arms against this glorious King to whom alone belongs all glory and majesty and power. And you are refusing to submit to him. Now you must come. You must bow the knee to King Jesus. This is the gospel. I would ask you this morning, have you bowed the knee to King Jesus? I'm not asking you if you believe the doctrines, facts, even of the Reformed faith. Have you bowed the knee? Have you humbled your heart this morning? Have you ascribed all honor and glory to him? You've come to him as a subject, and you have taken yourself off the throne of your life. For if you've not done so, you're living in rebellion against him, and he is your enemy. And if you persist in that rebellion, he has said that he will come at your death or at the second coming And he will say to you, depart from me. I never knew you. Doesn't matter what your service has been. Doesn't matter what your confession of orthodoxy is. Depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. It's very important for you boys and girls this morning to know that you have bowed your hearts to King Jesus, submitted to him. Every one of us in our conscience can say, yes, I have ascribed to the triune God through Christ Jesus the glory that's due to him. I've bowed at his feet. But notice how we kind of come full circle. What is the purpose of our gospel above all? It's that God will have a worshiping people for himself. So we preach to the world that they're to believe in Christ. And then we say, the purpose of this, in the middle of verse 8 and verse 9, bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Our Savior said that God is a spirit and is seeking a people to worship him in spirit and in truth. It's for this reason that God saves us from our sins, that we might fulfill this great work of worship. Notice there's three things involved. He says that we are to bring an offering and come into his courts. Now that offering above all is the Lord Jesus Christ. We come not on ourselves. We come with him as our mediator, with our sacrifice. That God accepts us because of who Christ Jesus is. But with that, we bring our thank offering as well. One of the reasons we take up the offering in the worship service is an expression of our gratitude. We don't come empty-handed as we come expressing to God our love and thankfulness. He says we are to come as well as a holy people. Verse 9, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Not just that righteousness that is ours in Christ, but know that we are, in fact, coming to God, longing to die to sin and become conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says that he wants in corporate worship men to lift holy hands. And the hands there are a figure of speech for lives that are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our worship is unacceptable. Yes, we must come through Christ, but God will not accept the worship of hypocrites. And then the attitude that we're to have as we come to worship, and that is to tremble. Come before him with a sense of reverence and awe. We come before the throne of the holy and triune God. We come in Christ, and we're thankful for that. We should always love, revere, fear him as our heavenly Father. This is what the gospel is all about, friends. It's that we preach the gospel that people might come to give glory to God. It's very interesting in the book of Revelation, as we read there about the gospel that is being proclaimed by the angels. Revelation 14, 6 and 7. I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel. This is the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth and to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. Fear God and give him glory. That's a powerful message that we have, that we should proclaim to all around us. You must fear God and give him glory. We love our neighbor, and because we love our neighbor, we want to see him come to Christ. But above all, we love our God, and we want to see his name honored. We want to see his day honored once again. We want to see his law honored where we live. And the way that God will be honored is through the gospel as he converts men and women and boys and girls. So it's a great work that we have to worship God and to proclaim the gospel. It's a gracious message that we have that God is saving sinners, and we call on them then to bow at the feet of King Jesus. And we look at the world around us, we look at the direction of our culture, the hardness of the hearts of men and women, and we could despair with this work, particularly the work of evangelism. But what we have in the last stanza is a glorious confidence. Once more, a threefold commandment. Threefold commandment to sing, threefold commandment to ascribe to God, and now a commandment that's addressed to the whole fabric of creation. in verses 11 through 13. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Here again, the psalmist takes the three great parts of the entire created sphere, the heavens, as well as the heaven of heavens with the angelic host, the earth and all that fills it, and the sea. And now he addresses the inanimate creation to worship God. And he focuses particularly then on our sphere of existence in the first part of verse 12. Let the field exult. So he goes back now to the earth and he focuses on the very fields that are around us and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy. So what's God doing here? Well, he's expressing a confidence that as Christ comes, and you'll see that that's what this is all about, as Christ comes, the entire creation is not sufficient to offer praise unto God. He says, the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. This is the promise of the coming of the Savior. Today he has come. He's sitting on a throne. He's judging this earth. He's judging it in righteousness and faithfulness. And thus, nothing is sufficient. All things are to praise him. And it's really a metaphorical way, in the first place, of simply saying, Christ is going to be victorious. Christ is going to conquer. Thus, all of creation with joy in anticipation now in the reality that the Savior has come is called upon to praise and adore him. Of course, as Adam in the garden was the spokesman for the creation that was to glorify God, that's part of what we're doing now. It is the redeemed who give articulate voice to the praise that we see around us in the diversity of creation and of the harvest and of the flowers and the trees, the wind, the sea, the storm. All things are for God's glory. And all things remind us then that the Savior who judges the world and it will not be moved is enthroned. And thus, we know that his cause will not be defeated. He has dominion, and he's conquering heaven and earth. There might also be an allusion here to what will happen when Christ returns. As Paul says that in Romans 8, that there's this longing in the creation for its redemption, because the creation itself was plunged under the curse of sin. In some way, there's a longing, a groaning in the sorrows and travails of creation. But that's going to be lifted because the King has come and he is judging righteously. So you see what I mean when I say that God calls the church to worship him and preach the gospel with the desire, but the expectation that the nations will come to Christ. This is what should mark you out as a congregation. There'll be many demands upon our time. There'll be other things that you must do as Christians and as a congregation. But foundational to everything must be this twofold perspective. And this is what you are to be about. This means you are to train yourself to worship. You're to come prepared. You're to train your children to worship and help them to learn how they are to approach God. And we are to do so with gladness and exuberance because our God does reign and we have been called upon to proclaim his greatness. But you must also prepare yourself to evangelize. That's often the weak part in our Reformed tradition churches, isn't it? We know a lot about worship. We don't seem to know nearly as much about evangelism, or at least we can become very introverted as the people of God. And around us, the nations are perishing. And by that I mean in your own community. The people dead in their sins and trespasses. But the Savior says, open your eyes because the field is wide unto harvest. At the center then of what we should be doing is simply inviting people to come to worship with us. Not because we're going to cater to them, because here Christ is lifted up and proclaimed. And the very glory and beauty of God will drive them at the ground at the feet of King Jesus to ascribe to him honor and glory and dominion. You should be praying. Are you praying by name for individuals that God might convert them? And as you can, you share your testimony, or some of you be more adept at actually speaking to them about Christ or bringing them to someone who can, like the Samaritan woman. But we must be as committed to this second work as we are the first. And may God bless you, dear friends, as you continue in the direction you're going and seek to worship and serve your King in this manner. Let us pray. Indeed, we bless your name, Holy God, because to you alone belongs all honor, power, glory, and dominion. And we thank you that you have shown us again from your word why you have redeemed us, that we might worship you and sing to you the new song, and have placed upon us this responsibility to proclaim the gospel to the world and to the people who here are around us. Oh, Lord Jesus, we pray that your kingdom would come, that it would come here. It would come in these towns and in these churches throughout this part of Iowa. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Grant a great gospel harvest, that others will come and join heart and voice with us in praising and adoring you. We ask these things for the mighty name of Christ. Amen. Let us sing this song of application now, selection 187. Sing to the Lord, sing his praise, standing as we sing, 187, which in